Today on the Bible Reading Challenge podcast, we are going to give an overview of the book of 2 Timothy. My name is Aaron Ventura, and I am joined today by Pastor Brian Brown. Brian is the lead pastor of Trinity Church Denver. He's married. And how many kids do you have, Brian?
I have three kids.
Three kids. Okay. And what are what's the oldest to youngest here? What are we talking about?
Boy-girl twins are both 15.
But you just shot out the gate with twins.
Yeah. Right out from the beginning. And then Carson is 13.
Wow. Okay. So I have a son who is, I think, 3 weeks old now. So this is my first child. And awesome. And as I'm doing all of the, if I say something crazy, it's because I haven't slept very well. But how did you survive having two?
We didn't sleep for a few months. So it was a lot of like everything required both of us all the time. So that was
and you couldn't feed them, and you couldn't feed the kids. So it's like, right. what can you do? Change diapers.
I changed diapers and then had to hand them to Jenny as they were being fed. So it was because you need more than one set of hands to feed two babies.
So, yeah. And were you pastoring at the time? Where does the kids fit into your kind of journey as a pastor and to where you are now?
I mean, at that point, I was doing about 15 different jobs, man. So I was doing tech consulting and working on websites, and I was a waiter at a restaurant, and I was selling Franklin Covey planners at a Franklin Covey planner outlet. So I was kind of doing whatever we could do to like make ends meet, but very interested at that point in pastoral ministry and trying to head in that direction. So we were in a church at the time and kind of was being trained by those pastors there who cared for us well. During that time, and also working a lot of jobs. So,
yeah, I was going to say you're like tri-vocational, but you listed off more jobs than I know what if it would be like octo-vocational right. At that point.
It was constantly like shifting, right? So like I would get more hours at the restaurant. So I would take on less consulting jobs, or then suddenly I'd get, more consulting jobs and I didn't want to work in the restaurant anymore. So I'd drop the restaurant because that was the easiest thing to pick back up.
Yeah.
It was a constantly moving target there for a few years. Especially while we're having the twins.
And then how is it that you felt actually, the call to pastoral ministry in there?
Yeah. So that story like goes back a little ways. I don't know how long to get into it, but it actually starts in college and attending university, playing football, and picked up a book called Desiring God by John Piper. That kind of wrecked my world at that point. I was kind of in this place of like living very comfortably with what I was doing in life. I was where things were headed, and had a very casual relationship with God, casual relationship with Christianity. Read Desiring God, and it was kind of this all-consuming vision of God that shifted this kind of picture of a gigantic, glorious, beautiful God that I want to give my life to. And so I ended up leaving the school I was attending at the time. Transferring to Wheaton College because there was a few professors there whose names I knew and some
did
friends.
Did Piper go to Wheaton?
Yeah, he did.
Okay.
And so found my way there. And it wasn't because I wanted to be in ministry as much as I just wanted to be reintroduced to God. And I had grown up in a faithful home, had grown up in a good church, but this was a new vision of God that I'd never encountered biblically, historically, theologically. And so I found my way there. And it was kind of during my time at Wheaton that I began to move and desire to make my way into pastoral ministry. And then that kind of over years got confirmed by other pastors, got confirmed by other churches where I was trying to learn. And then from there, moved here and planted a church. So.
Yeah. So tell us a little bit about, I'm in Moscow, Idaho. I have not visited Denver except probably the airport to fly through. So what is God doing in Denver and Trinity Church? How long have you guys been going for now?
Yeah. So Trinity's been in existence for like 2.5 years now, almost 3 years.
Okay.
So that's been going well. Denver as a city is fascinating and for a number of reasons. Denver's the place where everybody is here is from somewhere else.
Okay.
And it's the, by another pastor friend of mine in another church, we like to call it the city of middle management. And so the idea is like, everybody wants to work hard enough here to make enough money to get your ski pass. but nobody wants to work hard enough here that you won't have time to ski. And so companies will put offices here, and there are a number of exceptions now, and increasingly kind of industry is starting to take off in our city in some more pronounced ways. Google just put an office down here. But again, it's not where their CEO is or their corner office executives are. It's where their middle management is. And so that's kind of the city. It's a city that's been largely built through people just moving here from other parts of the country. There's tons of people from California because it's, for them, it's really cheap to live here. And then there's tons of people from Texas because they came here on vacation growing up as a kid. Mm-hmm. And they like the city because they remember skiing here when they were a kid. Yeah. But for them, it's super expensive. So the city's really interesting because there's tons of people moving here. There's not enough houses. So housing prices have not stopped going up since we moved here 12 years ago, 13 wow. years ago. And we've also, with that, seen a steady stream of church planting happening, which has been really encouraging. We first got here to plant a church that we were previously a part of. There was just a handful of evangelical churches in our city at all. And since then, it's just been a mass kind of multiplication of churches just pouring yeah. into the city. Lots of them not making it, but a number of them have. So it's yeah. an interesting time to be in a city that's growing really rapidly, that has a pretty strong lean towards the left, and at the same time, it isn't that serious about much. So it's a pretty casual, recreational city that's growing pretty rapidly, and yet God's at work in the middle of all of it. I think I get pretty discouraged until I take a 20,000 foot, step back and go, hey, where was the city 10 years ago? And you begin to see that, hey, God's actually, he's actually doing things here that are beautiful and redemptive and hope-filled. So,
yeah. Yeah. Well, we're talking about 2 Timothy, and this is one of the, called the pastoral epistles, 4 chapters long, really short book. And it's also Paul's last letter. And it's kind of a farewell to his, young church planting prodigy, or, Timothy's in Ephesus or wherever he is. Can you talk a little bit about this book and the role that it's played kind of in your own life as a Christian man, but also as a church planter and pastor?
Yeah. I think there's two things that as I was getting ready to talk to you that stood out to me, just as I look back at kind of how this book has impacted me and shaped my own understanding of ministry, my own understanding of what it means to walk with Jesus, and what it means to pour into people. And I think the first thing, I wrote down two things, and the first was just Paul's very evident love for Timothy. Like this isn't just a functionary relationship. This is like a father speaking to his son. Yeah. Here's a man who's facing death. He's in prison. Writing to his, for all practical purposes, his son in the faith, and commissioning him to do the thing that God's charged him to do. That's the other thing, like in that relationship, there's not like anything new in this book. He's not like giving some sort of new insight for Timothy in this. It's like, it just rings with this, this kind of ethos of, hey, do the thing that I've commissioned you to do, that I've trained you to do. Don't back away. Don't be surprised when you face opposition, but stand and do the thing I've called you to do. And it very much has this like fatherly feel to it. That's really, really precious and beautiful to me. And it's precious and beautiful to me in one sense, because like my father actually died when I was in 8th grade, and have kind of found my way into pastoral ministry, even growing up as a Christian, without a dad, and yet with God continually providing for me men who have stood and said, hey, do the thing that God's called you to do. Be faithful in the thing that God's called you to be faithful in. So that's the first thing. And the second thing, and far more kind of in line with the main theme of the book, is the clear faith in what heralding the word of God will do. Preaching the scriptures, heralding the scriptures, counseling with the scriptures, like building everything you are and do in ministry, in the Christian life, but particularly as a minister, on, hey, stand up and say these crazy things and proclaim these crazy things and declare them in the face of a world that will actually shame you for saying them. Mm-hmm. Do that, because that's where the power is. That's where the Spirit of God's actually doing things and sowing things into the culture and transforming the lives of people and transforming marriages and transforming parents and actually doing the work that he's doing to transform the culture. It's going to happen through the simple, honestly, like simple and yet faithful work of just preaching the gospel, teaching the scriptures with faithfulness and diligence.
Yeah. Those are two, prominent themes that I think I think I've probably read 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus probably more than any other letters mm-hmm. in, more than any other parts of the Bible, partially because they're short and you can read them in like 10, 15 minutes. But as you said, it is like, in ministry, it's hard. And it's, Paul tells Timothy in chapter 2, verse 10, endure all things for the sake of the elect. Ministry's hard. He's like, endure suffering as a good soldier. That's just part of the territory. But the way that he tells you, I want you to do this hard thing, fight the good fight, there's going to be persecution, is just so couched with this fatherly love. And he himself is like, I'm being poured out. I've been rescued out of the mouth of the lion. God's going to preserve me. And, Paul is confident that God's going to preserve him. And that means he's going to get martyred still, and you're like, how does that make sense? And I think that is really encouraging and needed, especially for young men. Timothy, I can't imagine the burden that is upon him. It's like he's got letters written to him that are scripture, none of the emails that I've received are scripture, but this is some weighty stuff.
Yeah.
I thought what we would maybe do is just walk through these four chapters and kind of just hit a few highlights. I have a few questions for you out of each chapter. And the first question I wanted to kind of ask you is, in chapter one, he talks about his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice and the role that these women played in Timothy's upbringing. And so could you talk a little bit about the importance of mothers and grandmothers teaching the faith to their children?
Yeah, I mean, I actually, it made me think of my mom and my grandmother. My grandmother, her and her husband were Southern Baptist missionaries. So they ended up planting churches all over the South in these rural communities. And so stories from them, we actually have a quilt hanging up upstairs in Jenny's, she has this like sewing room. And there's a quilt hanging up there that has the names of all these towns where my grandmother and grandfather had been a part of planting churches and starting new churches and doing ministry. And they would literally, they would circuit ride on Sundays, man. They would drive and my grandfather would get up and preach in all these churches. And like from the earliest in the morning all the way to the end of the day, they were tiny little churches that couldn't afford to have a pastor. And so he would go from city, from place to place. My grandfather died when I was younger. But our family, and particularly after my father died, she lived with, so it was my mom, my grandmother and me, and she would open up the scriptures and read them to us, and we would discuss them as a family. So I'm as a child remember growing up with a grandmother and a mom who, the constant refrain for my mom up until literally right till before she died, was trust the Bible, trust the Bible, trust the Bible. Always pointing me back to the scriptures. My grandmother was immersed in the scriptures. I mean, I remember times going to get her to go, hey, come on, it's time to come up to the front of the house for dinner or for breakfast or for lunch, and walking in and she's just surrounded by Bibles, by commentaries, by books, just constantly studying the scriptures, even into old age when she could barely see. And so that absolutely has an impression. And so like for us to be, reminded that like it's, so much of what I see my wife do for my kids, some of it is instructional, but so much of it is a life that is committed to the scriptures that my kids get to see. So when they wake up in the morning, they join us on the porch we do prayer as a family and read the scriptures together as a family in the mornings. And they come out and they see that she's been out there with me reading the Bible. We've been praying together before they've even gotten up. When they hear her a life saturated with the scriptures as she's navigating just the day-to-day household. Like, how does she run our household? There is an instructional side to it, but there's so much more is gained by my kids and even from my own life of just seeing a grandmother and a mother who were absolutely committed to, and not just committed to truth, but loving the truth and loving the scriptures. And that was demonstrable in their lives. Yeah. So I think that's profound.
Yeah. Do you have any kind of pieces of advice for people who hear that? And I think that's really encouraging to know that, you know, God could take someone who, you know, didn't have their father in their life the way that a lot of people would, but you had these other people giving you examples that maybe you didn't even quite understand fully until much later on what they were doing and appreciated that. And then now to a point where you are, you know, reading the scriptures with your children and your wife and establishing a new normal, a new kind of legacy of faith. Can you give a few pieces of advice for people who want to get started with having the word as a more central element in their home, not just you do your daily devotions over here by yourself, but as a family, what that looks like?
I could say, like, start small. Start really small. I've been notorious in the history of our little family of, you know, going big or go big or go home. So I remember, like, having 2 and 3 year olds running their house and say, like, all right, it's time to start family worship. And it's like, we're doing 3 or 4 songs. We're going to sing hymns. We're going to recite scripture. I'm going to preach a 30 minute sermon. I mean, just stupid, right? Like, and I think, like, what we've found to be effective is just small, simple acts, like small, simple, and not acts, but rhythms that you're consistent with. And then there's a famous letter written, I think it was John Wesley, actually, was writing to another pastor who wasn't reading, his preaching wasn't getting better, and he's interacting with the kind of this shame that the pastor might be feeling because he's not growing as a pastor, he's not reading, he's not developing. And he just says, oh, begin. Like, stop your belly aching. Stop, like, complaining about how bad you've done. Like, just start now. And I think for us, like, the history has been, like, one, go small in whatever you're doing. Like, my wife's been really, really helpful to me. Like, I'll come in with, like, this big sweeping idea of how we're going to revolutionize family devotions. And it's been a learning curve for me to know now to go to her and say, hey, like, here's my big idea. And she'll generally, like, go, like, ah, maybe we should do, like, a third of that.
Yeah.
and so one, like, going to her and say, okay, let's work together to, like, figure out what can we actually handle as a family. And then two, realities of life are, like, you get off rhythm, like, you miss a week, you miss 2 weeks, you go on vacation, you're traveling. I mean, all these things happen. And there can be a tendency to go, like, oh, we've failed, or we're not doing the thing that we said we were going to do, and we haven't kept our word, or, you know, our kids now think that we, you know, don't really value this. And I would just say, like, wherever you are, just begin, maybe begin again, but just begin. And so we just have a kind of a, oh, begin is kind of a famous line in our house of, like, whatever the thing is, whether it's, like, a diet or whether it's, you know, schoolwork or whether it's as a family, like, family devotions or anything in there, we just go, oh, okay, we don't necessarily need to do a deep dive into all the psychological reasons why we failed to do that. Let's just start over and get back to it. So,
yeah. Jumping into chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and so forth. And we live in a generation right now, especially with social media, where it seems like there's all sorts of foolish and ignorant disputes happening all around us, whether that's between family, friends, online. Can you give us a few kind of principles here where we are not avoiding the disputes that we actually need to engage in, you know, refuting the false teaching, but also not being entangled in the stupid arguments? How do we navigate that in this world we're living in right now?
I think it takes a lot of wisdom. I think like knowing your own particular calling, your own particular giftings, what you're good at, what you're not good at. And there's things you're not good at that you should get better at. And there's things that you're not good at that you're just not supposed to be throwing yourself into. I generally try to avoid arguing altogether on social media. I might try to say something. I might try to make an argument or write a blog post or assert something on Twitter. But the moment that, and we've got a pretty broad group of at least social media friends who want to then take that, run with it and have a big online dispute. And I'm pretty quick to go like, hey, let's just grab coffee. It's interesting to me how just the, hey, we're going to have a face-to-face conversation about something, puts an end pretty quickly to, like, if it's really worth having an argument about, it's really worth having a discussion about, then it's worth taking the time to sit down and to understand one another and actually have a debate in that form. If it just kind of goes on endlessly on Facebook and Twitter, particularly like if I don't know the person, it's just, I don't know what I'm doing here. And I don't know, frankly, like where you're coming from, why you're saying what you're saying, or are you just like somebody who wants to get in a fight? I don't know. So I think that's a piece. I think the thing that stands out to me in this text, this particular section, is how much the lines have moved in our day. So that to even assert something strongly, I said something in a sermon a couple of weeks ago about the book White Fragility being a damnable heresy. And I said it with a fair amount of force, because I'd seen online like some people in our city, in churches that I knew of, circulating the book. And I got feedback from that of like, well, that was too strong. I mean, that was kind of being quarrelsome and not gentle. And I think they're part of the principle there is that one of the problems there is, I think it's really, really good to very violently and clearly attack really dangerous and bad ideas. And you should be gentle with people. If you can see the distinction. So I want to be kind to people. I want to listen to people. I want to love people well. And I want to go to war with ideas with no gentleness. Gentle towards people. I don't want to be quarrelsome with people, but I do want to fight for what is true. So that's at least one way I try to like think about this. I think the problem in our day is that there's no distinctions made between arguing with an idea and attacking a person any longer.
Yeah.
That's gotten us into a lot of problems.
Yeah, it seems like only like in some ways Christianity gives to the world an ability to even make that distinction, where you know we have the classic, you know, hate the sin but love the sinner, and I like this distinction where even Paul says, I believe in 2 Corinthians, you know, we tear down arguments, we destroy these arguments that raise themselves up, and it's like, yeah, we destroy arguments, but we don't destroy people. Part of the way we love people is by destroying the arguments with force, and we're gentle. We're not gentle with heresies, right? We gotta kill those. We gotta be gentle with the people.
Yeah.
Jumping into chapter 3, and we have maybe one of, I think, the most important verses in the New Testament. And when I think about just the starting point of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Man, there's a whole book right there in that verse. Can you talk a little bit about the way this verse teaches us about the Old Testament and just the usefulness and power of the Scriptures?
Yeah, so I think it's really important to see the thing he's describing in the first half of chapter 3, right? So he's describing a world that's just in the midst of absolute chaos. What frankly our world feels like right now, often, particularly around the conversations around race or whether or not you should wear masks or all of the insanity that is our world. But he's describing a culture that doesn't seem to lend itself to rational, clear thinking. It seems like a culture that's coming unglued and is absolutely off the rails. So it's massively encouraging to me in the midst of a city right now where that feels very true to me. This feels like the world, the city I live in. It feels like the culture I'm surrounded by as a minister and as a pastor. And in the midst of all of that, one of the things that can be most discouraging to me is like, hey, how do we reason with people who aren't being reasonable? How do we reason with people and help people think their way from even a, I mean, and we're talking about Christians and non-Christians in our city, like even help people think their way biblically through how to live in the midst of the different kinds of things that are happening. And it's precious to me to hear in the midst of that, like, here is a word that is powerful. Here's a word that comes from God. Here's a word that actually establishes the foundations. It actually builds the house that needs to get built in the midst of what feels like a hurricane in the first half of this chapter. Yeah. And so that would be one thing, like, in the midst of a culture that seems insane, in the midst of what feels like chaos and like things don't even make sense anymore. I mean, so many things don't make sense anymore about how conversations are happening around race, how conversations are happening about masks and pandemics and the economy and all of that stuff. In the midst of all of it, it can be really, really hard to go like, what's the starting point from which we begin to address the culture, begin to address our neighbors, begin to try to disciple people in our church? And it's precious to go like, it's almost like this breath comes in verse 16 of all scripture is breathed out by God. Yeah. Here is where you begin. Here is what sets the foundation. Here's where we start as we think about all these things. And it tells us that, hey, you don't get to cherry pick. Everything in this book is true and matters and bears the weight of God and is needed. So I think as Christians, we need to be people who are not just New Testament people, but you can't understand the New Testament apart from the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is every bit as effective in addressing our world. I think I was thinking about this weekend about the last 20 years that there was the phrase gospel centered became the phrase that was used by everybody, right? So that the churches are gospel centered churches and we do gospel centered music and we have gospel centered Bible studies, and we have gospel centered marriages and we have gospel centered this. And I think the gospel should be absolutely central. But one of the things that I was just reflecting on this weekend, and I actually reflected on it a little bit on Sunday with our people, is that the gospel should have driven us to be more diligent in hearing everything that God says, to encounter the grace and the mercy of God in the cross, to see and to know and to trust in justification by faith, that I'm made right with God wholly on account of his grace. That the result of that should have been that I'm more diligent to understand God's law, that I'm more diligent to understand how God commands me to worship, that I'm more diligent to understand how idolatry and all kinds of wisps of philosophy can influence and reshape my understanding of the world in damaging, damnable ways. But instead, it feels often like this whole, that our emphasis on the gospel led us to actually be more cavalier and less committed to sitting under, paying attention to, diligently paying attention to everything that God has said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it reminds me of Paul's argument in Hebrews where he's saying, you know, since Christ has ascended now, we better pay even closer attention to these things that we've been given. And if you think about the scribes and Pharisees and the kind of attention they gave to the scriptures, and yet, you know, they weren't able to see Christ in it. I mean, that's kind of a rebuke. It's kind of a slap to our gospel-centered face. That's like, yeah, we brag about how gospel-centered we are, but these rabbis could run circles around us, you know, and maybe they're missing Christ, but it's like, I think we are missing something if we're neglecting this great salvation that is evident all through the scriptures. I love how that verse about scripture sets up, you know, you're a preacher, I'm a preacher. It sets up our loving text in chapter 4, preach the word. I charge you, therefore, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And I think I've gone back to this passage time and time again, you know, when you're like, I don't really want to preach or this, you know. This is one of those things. Okay, we've got the scriptures. What do we do with them? We got to preach it. Can you talk about the importance of preaching as the instrument God uses to affect change, especially in a place like Denver, in the midst of all these crazy things happening?
Yeah, I think it's I keep using the word "it feels," but it does. I mean, it feels like in the midst of the whirlwind, planting your feet and declaring something that you can put your life on. It's true. It's true, it's faithful, and it's actually powerful. Like, the Spirit of God will wield it in the lives of people to raise them from the dead. He'll wield it in the lives of people to help them start making sense of the world. And so preaching right now feels to me like standing in the face of a hurricane and just simply saying what is true and doing it by faith, doing it believing that no matter how silly it sounds, how odd it sounds at times, like, saying these words faithfully, but rooting everything in a text and preaching a text is actually transformative for people's lives. I remember we would do these drills in football, and you'd be getting, it was basically like you're trying to work your way through three guys who are trying to block you from getting across these other cones. You're trying to work, like, how do we begin to move? And I remember, like, you'd be kind of going back and forth, but the person who could get their hips down and, like, plant their feet and have, like, a stable base, like, here's where we're going to start, was going to win every time. Yeah, and totally, it's all leverage. The game of football is a game of leverage. But it seems to me that, like, I often am tempted to try to be clever, to try to be like, hey, what's the great strategy or structure we need to put in place as a church or with our family or with our neighbors even who don't know Jesus. And in the midst of all of that, like, coming back to this word of like, no, here's where you plant your feet. Now, from here, like, all kinds of strategies will grow. From here, like, structures, all kinds of other things that are actually really, really important. But at the heart of what it means to be a Christian minister, what it means to be a Christian in the midst of this world, is that we say, we confess, we trust, we counsel with, we exhort with, we evangelize with this book, this text. This is what is absolutely true, and this is the power of God. Like, this being proclaimed is the thing the Spirit wields to bring life.
Yeah. One of the things I love about how this book ends is we have these kind of detail, these random, seemingly random details about Paul's life and some of the figures in his life. And I think John Piper preached a sermon on this text, and it's like one of the best sermons I think I've ever heard. I've listened to, I don't know, hundreds of John Piper sermons, but this one stands out to me when he preached it. And Piper preached it kind of towards the end of his preaching ministry as well. And he talks about Mark. So this, I'm looking at verses kind of 9 to 16. He says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica." And he kind of just reflects on that. You know, as a pastor, you see co-laborers even come and go. People that used to be your buddies, people that used to do ministry with, might not even be Christians anymore, and they love this present world like Demas did. And it feels good to know that Paul knew what that was like. And he tells Timothy, you know, this is something you could expect in life. He says, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." And so you also have the sweetness of, here's someone he was at odds with, and now they've been reconciled, they're useful for ministry. And then these kind of things about the cloak, you know, I need my coat. Right. I left it with Carpus at Troas. When you come, bring that. And then probably my favorite here, but also bring the books, especially the parchments. Do you have any kind of reflections on some of these verses at the end?
Oh, yeah, I've always loved the books. Like, just get my books to me. yeah, I mean, I think it's there's a Well, two things. One, again, the interpersonal nature, like it's good to read the Bible and understand that you're actually, these are like real relationships, real people who really knew each other. And you're reading, like God's speaking to us and he's working through a text that's very personal. Like it's not just this pie in the sky. It's actually like Paul's living in the midst of very real circumstances, with very real relationships, with very real broken relationships, with very real hurt. And in the midst of all of it, he's saying what he's saying. So I think that's really, really vital, and it's really, really important. I think the second thing, too, is like understanding one of the themes that jumps out in this book is just the nature of persecution. And I think like one of the biggest challenges we have right now with Christians is we tend to think of persecution as being head on, when I think as you read the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, which we're still in the book of Acts for reading stuff, reading plan, reading challenge, it seems that persecution is far more angular, right? So it's not so much, hey, do this obvious thing that's in denial of the lordship and reign of Jesus, and then, or you will be persecuted. It's far more like, hey, what you're doing is annoying. What you're doing is rebel rousing. What you're doing is too harsh. What you're doing isn't friendly enough.
It's messing with the economy.
Right. It's messing with the economy. I mean, I even think of the book of Galatians. We went through it as a church a few years ago. And Paul, like, I'm trying to like help our people understand, like, this isn't just false teaching. It wouldn't have presented itself as false teaching. It would have presented itself as, hey, like we don't want the Jews to be offended by this Christian group. So like, hey, as much as possible, if you could just conform to the externalities of the law, that'll make things go way easier for you. It'll go way easier for us. And who knows, man, maybe some of these Jews will be less offended and become Christians. Like, that's how it would have presented itself.
Yeah.
And so the kind of persecution, the shame, he talks about the not being ashamed of the word, not being ashamed of your own persecutions, your own sufferings. I think it feeds into this idea of like, hey, that the kinds of persecutions he's talking about here aren't, hey, bow down to this idol and say that Jesus isn't Lord, or I'm going to throw you in prison. I think that eventually would come. But far more often, I think far more often in our own day, it's way more angular. It's way more like, hey, why would you maintain a biblical sexual ethic? Or maybe you can maintain it, but don't talk about it. Like, why would you ever preach about it? But why would you? I mean, whatever the particular issue is, there's this angularity to it. Of it's not even necessarily don't believe those things. It's don't believe those things and talk about those things in such a way that it disrupts the cultural norms around you. And so I think people are abandoning him not because they want to go worship Caesar. They're abandoning him because they're like, they're seeing people offended by him and don't want to be associated with the offense that's there. Yeah. Also, bring me my books. I need more books.
Bring you the books. That's great. Well, Brian, thanks so much for joining us. Do you have any concluding exhortations for people as they're going through the Bible reading challenge?
Oh, man, love the scriptures. Love the word. Approach them not just to gain kind of a one-upsman, I know it's true because I read this in this verse. But I would just plead with you to go to the scriptures every day, longing to see and know who God is. Yes, we're going to learn right doctrine. Yes, we're going to learn like proper ethics and morality. But my prayer for all of us, for our church, which is doing the Bible reading challenge as well, is that we'd be a people who are thirsty to see and behold God in the text. And so may that drive you to the word. And then may you get all of the other benefits besides, but most of all, that you would see God. You'd be driven by the question, what must he be like that he would say this way? Yeah, that's it.
Yeah. Well, hope you enjoy reading 2 Timothy. And after this, we get into Philemon, Jude. And we are on the home stretch at the end of summer. Sad, school is coming, but good things come with that as well. Brian, thanks again for joining us. Till next time, keep on reading.